Our reading from tonight will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I, when I came to see you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power.
Thank you for reading that, Bruce. I should have asked you to read the next verse, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Complete the thought, complete the paragraph. But one of the things that we've used this passage for, and correctly so, for many years, is to show the attitude that Paul had regarding the responsibility he had in the preaching of the gospel. In the context there of verse 3, he said, "When I was with you, I was with you in meekness and in fear and in much trembling." The attitude that Paul had as he preached the gospel is one of reverence and respect, one of great fear of God. Now, when we talked about that this morning, we noted that there were two elements involved in fear. One is the aspect of being afraid of consequences that will follow if we do wrong things. The other element involved in that is the element of reverence and respect. And without the two of those, we don't see really the fear of God displayed. Now, when we talk about this passage, we note that Paul wants these people to reverence God, to understand the message that he's presented. In a recent study a few weeks ago, we were discussing Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, and we were looking in the Ephesian letter and how that Paul identifies that God had given him some things and he wrote them down. And when you read it, he said, "You can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Now, relative to the Gentiles, he said in verse 6 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, notice in verse 7, he said, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God that was given me," or which was given me, "according to the working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." Paul counted it such an extreme privilege to have the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now keep in mind, my friends, that as we're reading what he said here in the Ephesian letter, that those in Corinth, they were of Gentile background too. They were not Jews. Initially, he went to the Jews in Corinth, but preached essentially to the Gentiles. And in the context, he wants them to be impressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with the power of God. And he said, "I came to you in fear and trembling." Fear and trembling. Would you agree that a lack of respect for God and a lack of respect for His Word is woefully lacking in our day? I want us to understand, brethren and friends, that that's not the only age that's occurred in. That's been typical of man since man. You remember in the Garden of Eden, the serpent asked Eve, "Did God say you can't eat of any tree of the garden?" She said, "Well, yes, God said that there's a tree in the midst of the garden and you're not to eat of it or touch it, lest you die." And then Satan began to reason with her and rationalize with her, and she began to negotiate with him. Now, out of all the words that Satan had to say to her, and out of all of her observations about the tree, did it change what God had said? Well, no. But she partook of the tree of which God said, "Thou shalt not eat." And I want to suggest to you that it demonstrates a lack of fear of God, either fear of consequence or reverence and respect. Simply a lack of fear toward God and a lack of reverence and respect for what God has said. So that's always existed. And we could cite numerous examples of that throughout the history of the people of God as we look at the nation of Israel. But to call your attention to that in particular, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans, the third chapter. In Romans, the third chapter, there is just a great deal, in my judgment, of misunderstanding of what the text says and what the text does not say. Now, when we look at Romans, the third chapter, begin reading with me, if you will, please, at verse 9. In verse 9, the question is asked, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. Now, in the context of the second and third chapters, he's talking about the condition of the Jews, and noting in the first chapter that the Gentile has committed sin. He has refused to have God in his knowledge in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and the next several verses. And he demonstrates what the Gentile did. Then beginning in the second chapter, he talks about the Jew and shows what the Jew has done. Now in the third chapter, he raises an interesting question in verse 1, just to set the stage of the context. His question is, what advantage then hath the Jew? And sometimes I like to pause just there and ask the question, did the Jew have any particular advantage? Well, his answer is yes. The Jew did have some advantage over the Gentile in that they had the law of Moses, written down for them. They had the prophets written down for them for their benefit. Now, having said that, if you'll notice in verse 9, again, the question, what then? Are we better than they? Well, the answer to that question is no, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Now, if you'll turn back to the second chapter, you'll notice that Paul has said that. In chapter 2, there, beginning in verse 7, he said to them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But for them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Notice, if you will, in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. Now, what's happened? Both Jews and Greeks have committed sin. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and on into chapter 3, all are guilty. Now, if you'll notice in verse 10 of chapter 3 as we continue, the Apostle Paul begins a series of quotations of Old Testament texts. Many of them are from the Psalms, and you'll notice in this, he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. Now hold your finger there. We're not done. The apostle, as he writes these quotations in this text, indicates that there's not one, not even one, that is not guilty of sin. When you consider the Gentiles as a whole, they've all sinned. When you consider the Jews, they've all committed sin. The only exception is Jesus, and he gets to that in the latter part here of the third chapter. But having stated these Old Testament quotations, some have wrongfully come to the conclusion by saying, well, because that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were given a choice, and they messed up, then we all inherit a nature wherein we really have no choice. We just commit sin. You ever heard that? We have a sinful nature about us. And their understanding of Paul's words here in Romans chapter 3 is that this is the consequence of Adam and Eve's mess up. So consequently, there's not anybody that does good. We don't have any choice. Now friend, that's just not so. And the very next verse explains that it's not so. He said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now why is it that he's elaborated through all these extensive quotations from the Old Testament, pointing out that there's not anybody that hasn't committed sin? And you're familiar with this chapter, verse 23, where the writer said, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's what he's been saying in verses 9 through verse 17. They've all committed sin. There's not one that's righteous. But now the question is why? Why have we all committed sin? Well, you'll note in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Therein lies the reason. Man does not have a proper respect for God or a proper respect for what he says. Now, what do we inevitably do? Inevitably, we, as the Gentiles of Romans chapter 1, begin to elevate and exalt our will and our wisdom over the will and revelation of God. And that's precisely what Paul condemns those in Corinth for doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's why he addresses them so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He wants them to have reverence and respect for God and what he says above their own will and wisdom. Now, backing up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Now look carefully, verse 23. Unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now he elaborates on that thoroughly in the next few verses. But one of the things that we want to see is when man looks upon God and looks upon what God has said and views it through his own human lens, how does he conclude that God is? Well, that's foolishness. Well, what about what God has to say about us? Well, that's foolishness. Now, is really that different? Is the world then really all that different from the world we live in? Well, no, not really. And the answer to the problems that we confront are essentially the same. The problem hasn't changed, and the answer has not changed. Paul preached to them the gospel, and those who were of receptive mind believed what he said. Those who willfully rejected it did not believe what he said, and they considered it foolish. Now, to continue that vein of thought just a little farther in the book of Romans, look at the 6th chapter. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, he said, Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Now, we've elaborated on that question many times. Don't you know that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? Now, just the asking of that question, does it not answer the why of chapter 3, verses 10 through verse 17? You're the result of choices that you've made. Now, why did you make those choices? Well, why does anybody make those choices? Is it because God made him that way? Well, no. It's because he chooses what he wants to do. We are individuals with free will, the right to make choices. And we do that. And we always have. Adam and Eve made choices. Cain and Abel made choices. Those of you in the authority class, just add infinitum to that. Nadab and Abihu, King Saul, they all made choices. Not because God made them that way so that they didn't have any choice. They exercised their free will. And they chose to do wrong things. Now, having established that, the apostle, as he presents God's word to those in Corinth, he came with fear and trembling. Let me ask you, did the Apostle Paul have a deep abiding reverence for God? Did he have a deep abiding reverence for what God said? Well, yes. That's why he said, Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I've got to do that. Because it's through the preaching of the gospel that men can become believers and enjoy the salvation of their souls. Now, when we use this term trembling or to tremble, a good dictionary definition serves to help us a little bit. Frequently, the word trembling is coupled with the word fear. And these come from two different Greek words that are often related. To tremble is to tremble from fear or terror. And it's coupled with the word from which we get our word, phobia, phobos, fear, fear and trembling, which expresses great timidity or profound reverence and respect. Or dread in some instances. Now, you can look that up in several different dictionaries, and you'll find essentially the same thing. But the passages is what we want to look at, just briefly. I want you to notice in Mark, the 16th chapter, as Mark records the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Mark, the 16th chapter. And if you'll pick up the reading there at verse 7. It says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, what was their reaction when they've learned that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Fear and trembling. Matthew's account is rather interesting on that point. We don't have that on the board. But if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 28, the first few verses of that chapter, we read how that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the sepulcher and he was not there. And you'll notice that beginning in verse 4, it says, "Fear of him, for fear of him, the watchers did quake and became as dead men. And the angels answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who hath been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, even as he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay." He's not here. Now, how did those respond when they came and found that he was not there? Fear and trembling. Now, multiplied examples of that we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, another rather interesting illustration. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul is writing about Titus, how that Titus has come. That should be 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I thought when I said that, that didn't sound right. We know that the circumstances are that Paul from Ephesus has written to those in Corinth in the first epistle. And now he has gone up to Troas and no word about that first epistle. He travels on up into Macedonia, hoping to hear from Titus regarding this first epistle. And in Macedonia, finally he joins up with Titus. Now I want you to just pick up the reading, if you will, at verse 12. It says, "So although I wrote unto you, I wrote not this, or wrote not for his cause that did the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you in the sight of God. Therefore, we have been comforted, and in our comfort we joyed the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit hath been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have gloried to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we spake all things to you in truth, so our glorying also which I made before Titus was found to be true." Now look carefully, verse 15 is our point. "And his affection is more abundantly toward you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him." Now, Titus went there for what purpose? Well, he went to preach, certainly so. But he went to inquire, find out what kind of reception this first epistle had had. And Titus is well pleased, and now he can report good things to Paul, as Titus remembers how they first received the gospel with fear and trembling. Now here's our word. There's our expression, fear and trembling. And so what we want to note is how the word of God was received by those in Corinth. Now we talked about the circumstance that existed in that wicked city in our study this morning. But here's how the word of God affected these people. With fear and trembling. You think to some degree that was dependent upon how Paul had presented it and the reverence and respect that Paul had for the Word of God. Now what I want us to see in our study tonight is respect for God's Word is prompted by our attitude toward God. And often our attitude toward God's Word reflects our attitude toward God. Now, we used this Old Testament text in our study this morning, and I said I wanted to return to it this evening to demonstrate something. In Isaiah chapter 66, in verses 1 and 2, that Old Testament prophet said, "Thus saith Jehovah, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will ye build unto me?" Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Well, I live in heaven. I made heaven and earth. The earth, the whole earth, is my footstool. Now, what are you going to build for me that could be greater than that? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Well, look further at the text. He said, "In what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things come to be, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." Now, I want you to think about that, brethren and friends. When we read God's Word, what's to be our attitude? The things that we're reading are the things that came from the mind of Him who lives in heaven, who recognizes the earth as His creation, as His footstool. We ought not ever just casually read what God has to say. A casual attitude toward God's Word reflects a casual attitude toward God. These are the words of God. Now, several years ago, and I've talked with you about this before, I had the opportunity to work with B.G. Hope in Beaver Dam, Kentucky. His wife, Miss Lena, told me that even as a little boy, her little boy, Joe was his name, could learn even before he read respect for God and respect for His Word. Now, I know I'm dating myself and going back beyond many of you when families kept records in a family Bible. Some of you have memories of that, maybe familiar with your own family records from the big family Bible. Those of you that are younger don't have any recollection of that, I'm sure, and folks don't maintain those anymore. But that used to be considered a legal document. What was contained in the family Bible, that was recognized as accurate. History of who begat who. Your family history. Well, the interesting thing about that, she said that she would take her son's little hand, little Joe, and she'd lay it on that Bible, and she'd pat that book. Now, he couldn't read what was in it, but she would tell him, this is God's book. What's in this book is from the mind of God. And here's a little boy, he don't know how to read. But he's learning that there's something different about this. This is not one of my coloring books. This is not one of my story books. This one's different. Now here is a woman that is teaching a young boy, not able to read as yet, reverence and respect for what God says. Now I want you to notice on our quotation up here, who is it that God has regard for? He has regard for the one who has a contrite spirit, and one that trembles at my word. God has regard for those who have regard for Him and reverence and respect for what He says. Isn't that a simple point? But you know, just having respect is not enough. When we study with folks who teach the faith only doctrine, we often refer to James chapter 2. And I'd have you turn there in our study tonight. In James chapter 2, James is beginning in verse 14 by talking about the kind of faith that saves. And he asks some familiar questions. He said, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he has faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? Now, I want to suggest to you folks that when you're studying with somebody who believes that one is saved at the point of faith, you start in this text at verse 14 and identify the question that James is asking. James is asking a question about the kind of faith that saves. Well, what does that suggest to us? Is there a kind of faith that does not save? Yes. As a matter of fact, there is. Now, James' question, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he has faith and have not works, can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? The answer is no. That is not saving faith. And then in verse 15 he says, if a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now the asking of the question is to answer it. Somebody comes to your door and they're cold and hungry, and you say, that's wonderful, go away full and warm. Have you really changed anything? Well, no, you've not done a thing for them. Now that's the kind of faith that won't save. That's the illustration that James is using. In verse 17, even so faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works. And I by my works will show thee my faith. Now what I want to suggest to you in that passage, it's not complicated, is that saving faith cannot exist apart from works. It can't. Saving faith cannot. Now the kind of faith that does not save, it can exist independent of works. But saving faith cannot. Now to our point, verse 19. He said, thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now what does that tell us about the demons? Well, they believe. The demons also tremble. Do we see that? But now, is that enough to save the demons?
Well, obviously not.
No, that doesn't do the job. In fact, if you'll turn further in your Bible to Mark chapter 3, you'll notice in verses 10 and 11 that as Jesus spoke to his disciples, it tells us that a little boat should wait on him because of the crowd, lest they should throng him, for he had healed many, insomuch that as many as had plagues pressed upon him that they might touch him, and the unclean spirits, whensoever they beheld him, fell down before him and cried, "Thou art the Son of God." Now, what does that tell us about the demons? Well, they recognized who Jesus was. He's the Son of God. Look further in your Bible. In the account of Luke, in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, reading beginning of verse 31. There the text tells us, verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and as he was teaching them on the Sabbath day. That's not the passage I'm looking for. Let me check that out. Oh, it is, too, all the way through verse 41. Okay, that's where I wanted to be. Look at verse 40, beginning there. It says, "And when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Son of God. And rebuking them, he suffered them not to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." Now, this passage, along with Matthew's account and Mark's account, help us to understand that the demons believe in who Jesus is, and that the demons tremble, they shudder, with the reality of who He is. They know He's the Son of God. But you see, there is no plan of salvation to save them. But they tremble. Now, is that enough? Well, no. No, that's not enough. If ever there was a case of belief where being afraid at the hearing of God's Word was enough, that would illustrate. But that's not enough. James says the demons believe and shudder. Let's look at another illustration, if you will. When we, in our Acts class on Sunday morning, in Acts chapter 24, we've been talking about Felix. Paul reasoned of righteousness and judgment. There's another one. I just went blank. Reasoned of righteousness, and I'll have it right here. Righteous self-control, there it is. Righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. The text tells us that old Felix was terrified. Well, he trembled. But now, was that enough? No, he said, "Go thy way, and when I have a convenient season, I will call you unto me." He was terrified. He trembled. He was in fear. Now, in our study, we've talked about the kind of life that he lived. What a wicked man he was, ungodly and immoral. And as Paul was reasoning of these things that had an appropriate application to him, it hit home. He trembled, but he didn't do anything about it. Trembling is just not enough. Now, as Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix, who was governor, who was in a position of making judgments, now is aware that there is one who will judge him. In Romans chapter 12 or chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Well, you know, we talk about that a lot to various individuals, and maybe it can prompt some kind of response from somebody. But how long does it last? Does it prompt obedience? Well, no. Often the answer is no. So simply being terrified is not enough. I'm impressed when I study from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and note verse 10. He said, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We read that and we say, yes, there's a judgment, and I'll give an answer for everything that I've done, even as the apostle declares in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, even the secret things. God knows about those, and we'll give an answer for all of those. And in verse 11 of our text, 2 Corinthians 5, he said, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord," or the terror of the Lord, the King James translation puts it, "we persuade man." Now, there's an element involved in that that becomes a motivating factor, but in and of itself, that's not enough. It's just not enough. Now, there is a right way to hear what God has to say. And that is with reverence and respect for Him who said it. Reverence and respect toward God. You'll notice the text of Luke chapter 8 and in verse 18. We've talked about this earlier. The writer said, "Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Take heed how you hear. Well, to hear just in one ear and out the other, that don't help us any. Even to memorize the text in one ear and out the other without application doesn't do us any good. But to fear God and to fear what He says, knowing we'll be judged by that, there's some good that can come from that, and I want to talk with you about that just a little bit. You'll notice in the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we've read this frequently too. In verses 13 and 14, the writer said, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, what's the end gate that the wisdom writer is aiming for? What's he want you to do? Well, fear God. But is that all? Well, no. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, if we're not willing to keep His commandments, what does it really, in reality, say about our attitude toward God? Well, we have kind of a don't care disposition. Now, that's unfortunate, and certainly that's sinful. In the book of Psalms, chapter 111, Psalms 111, look, if you will, at verse 10. 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We're beginning to wise up when we see who God is. We're beginning to wise up when we have reverence and respect for what He says. For then, we can submit our will unto His. Understand what the fear of the Lord is. We'll all stand before one that knows everything we've ever done, said or thought, and we'll give an account. I want to ask you, beloved, does that kind of get next to us in our thinking? The Hebrew writer writing to Jews who are tempted to go back and practice things according to the law of Moses told them that what you have is so much better. He pointed out to them that you've become a part of a kingdom which cannot be moved, one that cannot be shaken. And consequently, he said, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's who He is. Now, why would you want to go back and keep the law of Moses when you've been taught something better? God is a consuming fire. You serve Him with reverence and awe. Now, that ability to tremble at God's presence, to tremble at God's Word, has been helpful in the lives of a lot of people. We've got just a sampling. We'll look at two or three of them on the board. First of all, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. And let's notice about Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, we know that Moses, standing before, notices a bush that is on fire and it won't burn up. Now, all of you have read that since you were little people. Standing before a bush that's on fire and it won't burn up. And his attention was called to that. And in verse 4, he turned aside to see what it was. And in verse 5, God had said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here am I." Now verse 5, God said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now be impressed with that. There wasn't anything in particular different about the dirt of that mountain than there was any other mountain. That's not the point. But Moses was standing in the presence of the Almighty God. "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moses hid his face. Now, that word, hid, means to look down or downcast eyes. Moses doesn't want to look at God. Doesn't want to look at the burning bush anymore, because he's standing in the presence of God. Now, Stephen made reference to Moses in Acts chapter 7. I'll just let you turn to that and read it for yourself. But when you think about the nation of Israel, turn the pages just a little bit further over in the book of Exodus to the 19th chapter, where we're reading about the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And you'll notice in chapter 19, in verse 16 beginning, it says, "It came to pass on the third day when it was morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, and all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood in the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai, the whole of it, smoked because Jehovah descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And Jehovah came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Jehovah called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now let me ask you folks, what is it that the people, how'd they respond to that? We don't want to talk to God. You go on up there, Moses. We don't want anything to do with that. Now, the point I want you to see is when that God spoke, these people reverenced God. They reverenced what He said, at least at this point. And then after Moses was gone for a period of about 40 days and came down off that mountain, then what's their attitude? They had said in Exodus chapter 32 to Aaron, "Make us gods that can go before us." And this is what Moses saw when he came down after receiving the law. People laughing and dancing and having a good time and bowing down before a golden calf, claiming this is our God that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. It's interesting to me to note that initially folks can be very impressed with the power of God. But then how long does that last? You can read about Eli and the people of Israel in Amos chapter 9. Very quickly, I want to look at some examples of those who heard what God said and the effect that it had upon them. In Acts chapter 2, familiar passage to you, we noted that the Apostle Peter has expressed to them that they crucified the resurrected Christ. God has now raised Him from the dead. He's on His own right hand. And in that context, they ask the question, what shall we do? We learn in verse 41 that 3,000 of them were baptized into Christ. In verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." In 43, it says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." How'd you like to have been present on that day, by the way? Be convicted of the sin that He accuses them of, knowing that you were guilty. And now here's the means by which you can be saved. And the context tells us that when they saw the miracles and the signs that were done through the apostles, great fear came upon every one of them. And you see that consistently in Acts the fifth chapter and in verse 11. We read concerning the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, how that they had lied to God about a parcel of land that they had sold, and how much of it they were giving to the Lord. And when they both died as a result of their lie, verse 11 tells us that great fear came upon the whole church. Now look carefully. And upon all that heard of these things. What's happened? Well, folks have lied. And because of their lie, they died. You think it'd make you a little more careful about lying? The point is, great fear came upon everybody that heard about that. In Acts the ninth chapter, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9, if you'll turn to that with me and look at verse 31, we notice that there was a period of time where there was peace, but there was fear. Acts chapter 9, let me get to it, verse 31. There the text tells us, verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied." Great fear came upon all them that were in Jerusalem. Now, after you become a Christian, is this element of respect for God and respect and fear of consequences of disobeying God, respect for His Word, must that continue? Well, absolutely. As Paul writes to those in Philippi, he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There it is again. Well, what does that mean, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Not just simply being afraid of God, not just being afraid of consequences and the judgment, but it involves submission to what He commands you to do. That is the recognition of His Word. Saul of Tarsus, for another illustration in Acts chapter 9. The King James Version and the New King James Version include the words that he was trembling and astonished when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. The American Standard, by the way, doesn't include that. King James, New King James does. But he was trembling and astonished, because now here the resurrected Christ stands before him. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 29, when he beheld the earthquake and saw the bands of the prisoners loose and the doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And Saul said, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 29, we find that he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And they instruct him in the word of the Lord so that he might know what to believe and thus what to do. And you'll notice that he and all his house were then baptized. Now, there's good reason to tremble when God speaks. Because when God speaks, things happen. We saw in Genesis chapter 1 of our study this morning that when God spoke, things came into being. He spoke and things came into being out of nothing, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. In Psalms chapter 33, we established that point this morning, verses 6 through 9, that when God spoke, these things came into being. God speaks, there's authority in His Word. When God speaks, there's power to save. Romans 1, verse 16. When God speaks, we've noted the Hebrew writer said, His Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. His Word does that. It divides. We know that, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, in Isaiah chapter 55, in verses 10 and 11, that the Word of God accomplishes its purpose. It does not return void. It'll do everything that God says that it will do. And friend, we need to exalt God's Word. A great deal of emphasis placed upon the Word of God in Psalms chapter 119. Just read that whole thing when you have a good bit of time. And see the respect that the writer has for what God's Word says. It's God's Word that will judge us in the last day. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Now, is it a surprise to us then that when Nehemiah and the people return from captivity into the land, and Ezra the scribe stands before the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5, and the book of God is open, that the people stood up? Are we surprised at that? When they've not heard it read in a long, long time. And we see their response that the things we've been doing are not right. They had formed marriages among the Gentiles that ought not to have been formed. And they said, "We've got to stop this. We've got to put them away. Can't continue that kind of life." Do we have that kind of reverence when God speaks? See, the Word of God is capable of providing life or death. We've already noted in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. As the Hebrew writer cites the illustration of Israel during the time of wilderness wandering, that they perished because of their lack of faith. Verse 1 tells us, "Let us fear therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have heard good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard." They heard it, but they just didn't do it. You see, it must be mixed with obedient faith. Now here's our point. Quotation is from the New American Standard Translation. I want you to look at the way that Paul words this. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." That's interesting to me. We are a fragrance, a sweet smell of Christ to God among those that are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now Paul's point is, look at our life. Our lives are lives of submission to what he has to say. And so consequently, our lives are a sweet aroma of Christ to God, both among those who are saved and those who are perishing. Why? He said, to one an aroma from death unto death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God. Now the point I want you to underscore in your thinking is, look at the reverence of Paul toward what he had to say. Do we not see the grandeur of that, is the word that I'm searching for, as Paul speaks concerning his privilege to preach it to the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. What a marvelous privilege to speak these words. Where did they come from? From God. When the Galatian letter was being written, it's written in response to a practice that existed among those Galatian churches, calling upon Gentiles to receive circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul was appalled with their preaching, with their willingness to submit to that kind of teaching. And so, as we have said in so many classes and sermons that we've had together, when you can't defend against the teaching, what do you then do? You attack the teacher. And so that's what they did. They attacked Paul. And it was necessary then for him to defend his credibility. And how did he do that? And why did he do that? He defended his credibility because of the source of the message that he preached. He didn't associate with the other apostles and be taught by them. He received it directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. And that's what he had preached to them. You see, he's giving God the glory and the honor. Now, what we do with God's Word, or what should we do with God's Word? Well, we've established the necessity of believing it. With the heart, man believeth, and with the mouth, confession is made in salvation. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Never minimize the importance of God's Word. Read the text. Only way to know what it says is to read it. Understand. And obey it. If Randy Childs was here, those of you in our class in just a little bit are going to notice Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's what all of these passages illustrate for us. The necessity not just of hearing it, but doing it. And then continuing to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It becomes a lifetime of reverence and respect toward God and what He says. Be faithful. Be faithful. We often quote Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. For a long time in reading that passage, I thought that that means be faithful until you die at a ripe old age. Well, maybe so. But I'm not persuaded that's the admonition in that context. You be faithful even if it means suffering until you're killed. You be faithful. You give your life. Now that's exactly what Paul did, folks, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm already being offered. The time of my departure is at hand. It's time to die. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to be only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing. Now, as we sit here tonight, these are passages that we've heard over and over and over and over and over. And I hope that they are so instilled within us, we not only hear them with familiarity, but we trust in what they say just exactly as Paul had expressed. I believe God. I don't know what he said. I believe that's so. Now the question is, will we live our lives accordingly? When we think of our own lives, whether or not we're Christian, whether or not we're faithful, does that not reflect upon our attitude toward God and toward what He has to say? Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight with a desire to obey the gospel and becoming a Christian, believing that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin, confess your faith. We can baptize you tonight. All is well. All will be well. Your sin can be forgiven. Maybe you've done that. You're not living right. We've said that again so many times. Not living right. You know that. Better than anybody else. That's a reflection upon what you think of God. A reflection upon what you think of His Word. But you can change that. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, that's certainly our desire. Make that known while we stand and while we sit.